So it's John chapter 4 on page 1067 in the church Bibles. We're going to be beginning in verse 27. John chapter 4, verse 27. Just then his disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with a woman. But no one asked, "What do you want?" or "Why are you talking with her?" Then leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me everything I've ever done. Could this be the Messiah?" They came out of the town and made their way towards him. Meanwhile, his disciples were urged him, "Rabbi, eat something." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you know nothing about." His disciples said to each other, "Could someone have brought him food?" "My food," said Jesus, "is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Don't you have a saying, 'It's still 4 months until harvest'? I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. Even now the one who reaps draws a wage and harvests a crop for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may be glad together. Thus the saying, 'One sows and another reaps,' is true. I send you to reap what you have not worked for. Others have done the hard work, and you have reaped the benefits of their labor." Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. "He told me everything I've ever done." So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. They said to the woman, "We no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world." George.
Well, pleased to have that passage open in front of you. We've been working our way through John's Gospel this term, and we're getting into the end of our series. We'll just finish off next week with the end of chapter 4. But we're going to conclude our thoughts on Jesus' encounter with the Samaritan woman today. Before we do that, let me pray for us. Let's pray. Lord, your word is alive and it's active. It's sharper than any double-edged sword, and it penetrates to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. We recognize your word judges the thoughts and the attitudes of the heart. And Lord, we're both positive about that. We're both excited that your word can uncover the attitudes in our heart. But we're nervous about that too. We recognize that we don't naturally want to hear what you've got to say to us. We'd rather turn away. We'd rather imagine that all is fine and that we don't need to hear what you want to say. But today, Lord, whether you need to encourage us, strengthen us, rebuke us, correct us, challenge us, we ask that you might do those things as you take your word in the hands of your Spirit and apply your truth to us. Father, help us to be willing to receive what you have to say. And we ask that for the sake of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Rico Tice is a well-known evangelist, known to many of us, I'm sure. He designed the Christianity Explore course that we use here a lot in for courses for those investigating what the Christian faith is all about. In a recent book, he wrote this. He said, "When it comes to evangelism, it can often seem like the choice is like when the dentist tells you it's time for a checkup. You either make your excuse and you put it off, or you grit your teeth and you get on with it and try and get it over with." He also says this later on, "The problem with being an evangelist is that people assume you find evangelism effortless." But Rico Tice says, "I don't find it easy and I never have. For me, telling people about Jesus has often been nerve-wracking, but it has been joyful." His book is called Honest Evangelism, and his honesty, I think, is very helpful. Even though evangelism is what he's called to do in his role within the church, even Rico Tice finds it tough and knows it's a constant challenge. And those of us who are Christians in the room today, we know that as well, don't we? For nearly all of us, I suspect that evangelism is not something that we leap out of bed ready for in a morning. It's like a sort of nagging responsibility with a low level of guilt attached to it playing in the background. It's normally uncomfortable to be reminded in a sermon that we are Christ's witnesses, that we're called to speak about Christ, called to speak for Christ, called to speak to those who need Christ. So it's good when that subject is one that we perhaps naturally shy away from. It's good to get to a point in John's Gospel where we've got to talk about the subject of evangelism. Because I think today's passage shows us really evangelism modelled by the Samaritan woman, shows us evangelism taught by Jesus to his disciples, and it also shows us the effect of evangelism, the effect on the town. So I don't know if we've been taking the dentist appointment approach to evangelism, either avoiding it or just gritting our teeth and trying to get on with it. Let's see if Christ today draws us to something better through his word. The question we want to answer is, why do we evangelize? And I think there are four answers to see from this passage. The first thing I want us to see, and I don't think I'm working, thank you. First thing I want us to see is we evangelize because we know the truth. We evangelize because we know the truth. Just drop back into the conversation between Jesus and the woman. We got through to about verse 18 last week. But let's just pick it up in verse 19. Her desperate thirst, if you were here last week, you'll have seen that her desperate thirst and her dreadful shame have both been exposed by her conversation with Jesus. But now she asks a question about worship in verse 19. And some say she's changing the subject because she's really uncomfortable with where Jesus has been probing. But I tend really to agree with others who recognise that she is open in verse 28 and 29. She has got a changed heart. And I think what's happening in verse 19 is that maybe she's just met someone who speaks the truth. Someone who speaks the truth about her life. She says, I can see you're a prophet, verse 19. So please tell me. I've got this theological question. Who is right? The Jews or the Samaritans? You see, we worship here on this mountain. You worship in Jerusalem. Like, tell me, who's right when it comes to that? We're not going to look at the sort of nuances of what Jesus says about worship. We looked at this passage back in the summer on that regard. But look at what Jesus says in verse 22. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Jesus says there is truth. There is truth. The Jews are worshipping truly. Salvation is from the Jews. They have God's revelation. There is truth. The Jews have it. The Samaritans don't. And it's good for us just to pause there, really, because our culture speaks of relative truth, doesn't it? Our culture speaks about what's true for you or true for me as not being true for everybody else. So people we speak to might well say, well, I'm okay with you believing what you like about Jesus. You go to church, you do your thing, that's fine. As long as you don't try and force it on me. As long as you don't try and persuade me of the things that you believe. And when we're confronted with that general outlook, what do we do? Well, we still go on believing the gospel, don't we? We still hold on to the truth about Jesus, but I think we start to accept that we've got no choice but to keep the truth to ourselves. Or we start to feel like, well, we don't really wish to be seen as arrogant or intolerant, so we tend toward accepting that their view, their idea of truth is equally valid. But Jesus lays it out here. The Jews had it right, the Samaritans didn't. There is truth, and he's the one who reveals that. I've heard it described this way, that truth about God is bus truth and not beetroot truth. Truth about God is bus truth, not beetroot truth. I better explain that a little bit further, I think. What I mean is this, when it comes to beetroot, you have your own opinion, don't you, on whether beetroot is nice to eat or it's terrible to eat. And to be honest, I'm in the beetroot is terrible category. Makes all your food purple, looks awful, doesn't taste very good at all. But some of you in the room really love beetroot. The very first time we came We've just been here a week or two, and Anna Underwood, who's often in this congregation, came to visit, and she brought her beetroot brownies with her. To be honest, we wondered kind of what we'd come to as a church if beetroot brownies was what was on offer. But however you feel about beetroot, there's no objective reality that beetroot is either nice or nasty. It's relative. We're all entitled to our opinion. We either like it or we don't. Beetroot truth. But truth about God is not beetroot truth, it's bus truth. And what I mean by that is, if I believe that a bus won't do me any damage if I stand out in front of it on Salthouse Lane and it runs me over going at 30 miles an hour, I can believe what I like, but the reality is, if a bus hits me at that speed, I'm not coming off unscathed. I'm almost certainly in the QMC, if not worse. And it doesn't matter what I believe about a bus. It doesn't matter how sincerely I believe it. The truth is, I'm going to be injured. Truth about God is bus truth and not beetroot truth. Jesus says later in this gospel, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And he doesn't leave room to wriggle round in that verse. That's either true or it's not. He's either right or he's not. To get to the Father, it's either by Jesus only or Jesus is just totally wrong. But even in this very passage, Jesus shows that he is the truth. He reveals more about God's plan and purpose. Verse 23, about the coming new age, the time that's coming when worship won't be on this mountain, it won't be on Jerusalem's mountain, but when the true worshippers will worship in spirit and in truth. And he reveals that truth, he reveals that unfolding of God's plan, because as the woman says, as the woman starts to hint, that there's one coming who is the Messiah. He's the Christ. He's the one who will explain everything to us. And Jesus says, that's me. I'm he. I'm the one who will explain everything to you. He is the prophet. He is the final word from God. And so as we witness, as we testify to people, we do have the truth of God. We do have God's revelation spoken ultimately through his son, Jesus Christ. Now, we don't speak with an arrogance that says, well, I have the truth and you don't have it. We speak with compassion and we speak with urgency because we know the truth about God. We know the truth about the world. We know the truth about our friend's destiny, that they are headed for eternal destruction unless they come to Christ. We speak because we know they're accountable to the God who made them and they're also loved by the God who created them. And the life and death of Christ is their only hope. Their only hope. But it's hope too. It's their only hope that our message is gospel. Our message is good news. The good news that Jesus is the definitive prophet. He is the one who speaks. He is the one who cuts through all the myths, all the philosophies, all the uncertainty and reveals God as he really is. Not just in ideas, but in action. We evangelize, we speak because we have the truth. The truth that makes sense of our lives and the truth that makes sense of our world. So we can be confident about that. We can be gracious with that, but we can be confident with that. Let's not back away from the reality that God's spoken, that Christ has come, and that we know this. We evangelize because we know the truth. Secondly, though, we evangelize because we love God and we love people. We love God and people. Verse 27, enter the disciples. They're back from their shopping trip. And they're surprised, notice, because he's talking with a woman. Because that just wasn't the done thing in that culture. A Jewish rabbi was not even really supposed to talk to his wife in public. So no wonder they're surprised that he's talking with a Samaritan woman here. But notice that this conversation she's had with Jesus has been completely transformational for her. So verse 28, she leaves her water jar, she goes back to the town and she speaks to the people. Remember, she's gone to the well. Her only purpose in going to the well was, unsurprisingly, to get water. But now she's met the Messiah And as J.C. Ryle says, at once everything else was forgotten for the time. She could think about nothing but the truth she'd heard and the saviour she'd found. And so she goes back into the town. Now remember, this is the same woman who's gone out to fetch the water at midday. If you were here last week, you'll have seen this, that she did that because she was afraid of the townspeople. She wanted to avoid them, but now she goes back to them. Her shame is overtaken by her passion. Last week, they were the people she wants to avoid. Now they're the people she wants to seek out. And what does she do? What does she say when she finds them? Well, there's a beautiful honesty in verse 29. She says, come, see a man who told me everything I've ever done. And most of the townspeople know everything she'd ever done. But she owns that in her words. She's discovered a man who knows her through and through, unlike those five husbands who'd left her. Not just a man with divine insight, but a man who knows her. And she's just desperate to tell others about him. I love the way that second half of 29 just says, could this be the Messiah? She doesn't claim too much. This is just early faith. She's not dogmatic, she's not forceful, but there's a beautiful drawing quality to what she says. Could this be the Messiah? And notice the townsfolk come. They do it. They do what she said to do, come and see. Whether drawn by her earnest enthusiasm, whether drawn by her transparent honesty, they come and see. They make their way toward Jesus. I think this little section just confronts us with the reason why many of us don't evangelize. And it's this: we're just not as excited about Christ as this woman. We're just not as excited about Christ as she is. She's only just met him, but she's so thrilled about him, she's got to go and tell others. And that overcomes all of her fears. All of her natural fear is overcome by this passion she has. She stopped thinking about her shame and what hid her from others. In fact, that shame was not a reason not to testify. It's the very thing she talks about. She's open about herself. She's not afraid because Jesus has exposed who she was and knew her and has spoken with her. And if we're honest today, we're just not as excited by Jesus. We're not amazed by the gospel. We're not sufficiently amazed that someone like us could be known and loved by God. That's why we don't speak about Jesus. This unbelievable truth that we're known and loved by God, that he rescues the worst, and he does it all by his grace. We just back away from speaking about that. So what do we do about that? Just accept that's the reality. What do we do? How do we get excited about Christ again? Well, we need to increase the gap to fill the gospel void that there is between us and between God. That we are far more desperate and far more sinful and far more helpless than we want to believe. You see, we want to believe as we read this passage and we read about this woman that, yeah, we're bad, but we're not as bad as she is. We're not quite as bad as she is. We're not as needy. We're a bit closer to God than she was. But that's complete rubbish. It's just rubbish. In our natural state, we are rebels, and we're enemies, and we're God-haters, and we're desperately, desperately wicked. Just because it shows up in our oversensitivity or our bruised egos, or our arrogance, or our resentment, or our desire to control other people. Why do we think that that's better than the outright rebellion and mess of this woman? If you don't feel how desperately needy you are, you'll never value the cure that Jesus gives. You just won't. But then we don't just need to see how desperately needy we are, but to see how great and glorious and gracious God is. That he is much grander and greater, so far above us. We've been singing about that in some of our songs. So untouchably holy, frighteningly pure. And if we don't see God as well, then we don't just see how big the gap is, how vast the void is between us and him, between what God deserves and what God requires and what we can offer. But it's the breadth of that gap. It's the infinite distance that only Christ can span, that only he can bridge. You see, that's why it's only Christ, with his perfect life and his sacrificial death, only he can bring us back. And that's why we should be excited about him today. That's why we love him. Because it's only him who can rescue us and draw us back into relationship with him. Do you love him today? Do you love him? Not just respect him, not just admire him, but love him because of all he's done to make you a child of God. It's this love for Jesus that drives us to speak. She knows how much she needs him. And we need to keep stoking that fire of love for Christ, to keep dwelling on the gospel. But I want to just say as well, don't make the mistake of waiting for the gospel to be big enough. Some of us do that. We tend to think, well, I don't really love Christ as I should. I don't really feel the gospel as I should. So I'm just going to wait until I really feel it, and then I'll speak to people. But let's not wait for that. Don't use our faint love for Christ as some excuse not to speak for him, but speak about him as a way of fanning into flame that love that we already have. So it's love for God, but notice it's love for the townspeople as well. I really love the fact that she's encountered Jesus. She's excited by him, but she doesn't go home and write in her journal about how much she loves Jesus now. That's not her response. She rushes off to tell others. She's the beggar who's found bread. And she knows a town of beggars. She lives among a town of beggars. And they need bread too. And that's where she goes to. She's not going to keep the bread of life to herself. So she goes and speaks. She's got barely any understanding. She's only met Jesus hours before. But she doesn't need skills or a 6-week training course in how to speak about Jesus. She doesn't even need a command to go and speak. She just shares about Jesus and herself, and nobody can stop her doing that. And what did she share? I think she spoke openly of her need for Jesus and who she was. Come and see a man who told me everything I've ever did. Could this be the Messiah? Some of you I know will have read books by Paul Miller. He's written a book, Praying Life and A Loving Life, really, really helpful books. Well, Paul's father, Jack Miller, was a tremendous spiritual influence. I know several men personally who were really dramatically influenced for good by Jack Miller. And in one of his books, Miller talks about different stories of people he shared the gospel with. And one of those stories is when he shared the gospel with his mother. And Jack Miller describes his mother as a virtuous woman. His mother thought she was a Christian. She thought to be a Christian meant being moral and kind and generous. Jack says his mother had lived a really tough life. She'd raised 8 children after being widowed at an early age, and despite then remarrying and having a tough second marriage. But Jack said he'd never once heard her complain about that. She was dependable. She had a strong sense of self-discipline. And Jack Miller says, I found it really hard to share with her the reality of my newfound faith in Christ. I kept trying to share with her the joy that I had in Christ. But the breakthrough came when he realized that he too was one of the virtuous people. That the same pride that he found as he tried to witness to his mum were the hallmarks of his own life. And so one day he took his mum out to lunch and he sat down with her over coffee and he just spoke about himself as a sinner, critical of others while feeling superior to them. He confessed his own pride. These are his words. I told her what I was like on the inside. I was proud, self-righteous and judgmental, hateful and hating. And if left to myself, he said, I'm still going to act that way. It's only Christ's death on my behalf that can cleanse me and go on cleansing me. I'm in desperate need of grace every day. Miller said it was that conversation that really made him see he didn't need to attack the virtuous to show them that he was more virtuous than they were as a Christian. They needed to hear about his sin. They needed to hear how God had broken him and cleansed him from both his vices and his virtues. Friends, that's what we need. We don't need to show people, can't you see how much better I am as a Christian now? But we need to show people, this is how much I need Jesus to cleanse and forgive me. And that's why Jesus matters so much to me. And that's why I long for you to come and see. That's true for the Samaritan woman here. And it's costly, because that takes us to be vulnerable and exposed and broken. But do you love people? Do you love people enough to admit to them that you need Christ every much as they do? And to admit that, not just generally, but even in the specific, so that they know it's not just talk, but it's true about you. You really do need Jesus Christ. So we evangelize because we love God and people. But thirdly, we evangelize as well because we see the opportunity. We see the opportunity. While the woman is out doing evangelism, Jesus is training his disciples in it. Her spontaneity doesn't mean that training is unhelpful or unuseful to do at all. And Jesus' training, I think, is focused on the opportunity that they had. Because I think there are times, aren't we, when our problem is not always the first 2 points we've seen. We do know the truth. We believe it's the truth. And we do love God and we do love people to some degree. But lots of us have stopped evangelizing, not because we stop believing truth, not because we stop loving God, but because it's hard. Because every time we spoke to friends, they just didn't want to know. People said no to the invites because people we prayed for just seemed to have no interest whatsoever. And so Jesus gives us 3 things here to encourage us to keep going when it's hard work. 3 ways in which he wants us to see the opportunity. He wants us to see it's nourishing for us. It's nourishing for us. Jesus and his disciples get into this conversation about food. His disciples urge him, Rabbi, eat something. But he says, I've got food to eat you don't know anything about. And his disciples, as they often do, just kind of miss the point. And so Jesus has to say, verse 34, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. He's just been doing the Father's will. What is the Father's will for Jesus? Well, here it's to speak to the Samaritan woman. It's to testify to her. And that, he says, is his food. That's what nourishes him. That's what sustains him. It keeps him going. Carrying out Jesus' mission is what fills him up. And that's not just true for Jesus. That's true for the disciples as well. He's going to send them out into the harvest field as well, verse 38. It's going to be their food as well. I don't think Jesus is pretending here that evangelism isn't hard. His disciples, remember, were called to share the gospel and to literally give their lives for that particular task. For Jesus, remember, to finish the work, that didn't just involve conversations, but it involved going to the cross at the end. But there's a sense of nourishing and satisfaction in that. There's that true joy of seeing people pass from death to life. And why would we not want to give ourselves to that task? To the one task that, even if it costs us everything, it is the Father's will. It is what the Father wants. It pleases him to speak about Christ. You know, we can work for comfort. We can work for a nice, comfortable home just as we want it, or a nice, comfortable family life, or a nice, comfortable career, or we can give ourselves to the greatest adventure of all, to the work of seeing his kingdom going forward and to seeing people change from death to life. Jesus says it's a nourishing opportunity he's given us. Secondly, he says of this opportunity, there's a part for us to play. Verse 37, he speaks about the fact, the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. One sows, another reaps. And in the immediate context, the disciples are just about to reap. The Samaritan townspeople are just heading over to them right at that very moment. And Jesus says, look, open your eyes. Look at the fields. I've sent you to reap what you've not worked for. I want to come back to what Jesus is saying in a kind of unfolding of redemptive history. But just at a personal level here first, one of us sows and one reaps. that there is a part that God has assigned for us. We'd love, wouldn't we, in the journey of a non-Christian, to be the ones who see it through from beginning to end, who see the whole journey from sowing to reaping. And sometimes we get to see that. But most of the time, we get just to play a scene in someone's redemptive drama. If you think of somebody who's not yet a Christian as being on a scale of 0 to 100, where 100 is the point of conversion, maybe we get to play one part, just maybe the part that moves them from just 54 to 55 on the journey. Maybe the part that moves them from 20 to 30, whatever it is. I'm sure, as in my own story, you can look back and just think of lots of different people who had a part to play in your journey toward coming to faith in Christ, whether that was Christian parents or grandparents or a Sunday school teacher or Christian friends, friends at uni, friends at work, neighbours. You've heard the stories, haven't you, of those who started to see God working in their life, who started to get interest, and then Christians just seemed to pop up everywhere in their life. It didn't matter where they went, whether that was their seminar group, or whether that was in their hall, or the person they sat next to for food, or in their office, or a neighbour. It just seemed like everybody all around them was a Christian. That friend in your office, that friend in your hall, maybe they've got a praying mother for them at home, longing that they would meet a Christian now they've moved away. Perhaps somebody this week has just heard about a person you've been really engaging with about Christian things, and you've just heard that they're going to move away or they're going to drop out of uni. We can be confident, can't we, that God will carry on his work, that it's not finally dependent on us, that there was a part for us to play. There's a part for us to sow, but somebody else will do the reaping. Keep praying for that friend who's moving away. None of us are sufficient on our own. We've got a part to play and an opportunity that we have. But then the last thing just here is, as Jesus tries to show us the opportunity, is to see there's a harvest in front of us. A harvest in front of us. Jesus says, the harvest is ripe. I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They're ripe for harvest. The harvest is now ripe because Jesus is present, because Jesus has come. All through Old Testament history, the prophets, down all the way down to John the Baptist, have sown the seed, but now is the time of the harvest. And that's particularly poignant with the Samaritans. During the Old Testament, the good news has been really closed up within Israel. People from outside Israel could come, but they would have to become an Israelite themselves. They'd have to come into the nation of Israel. But now there's a massive shift that takes place with the coming of Christ. There's an explosion of gospel energy out to the nations. Instead of coming in, the gospel will go out to Jews, to Samaritans, to the ends of the earth, as Acts 1 tells us. And Jesus says, look, that time has come. Open your eyes. Look at the fields. They're ripe for harvest. And we are in that age, we're in that moment, this part of God's unfolding plan where Christ is building his church from every tribe and tongue and nation. And today we normally look out, don't we? We normally look out and we see soil that is scorched and it's barren. But this is the age of gospel expansion. This is the time when Christ is building his church. So where is the harvest? And where are the opportunities? Where do we need to open our eyes and look at the fields? Sometimes I think we say people's no, I'm not interested for them before we've even given them the opportunity to respond. Are we mentally ruling people out, saying, well, they're not ready for the gospel, or they're not appropriate for the gospel, when rather than them ruling themselves out, we say they're no for them. And then there are the places where God is obviously at work, where the harvest is more fruitful. Among international students, for example. It's not rocket science. We've had six groups meeting this term exploring Christianity, and four of those are full of international students. Internationals wanting to discover more. That's why we've appointed John Goodwin to the work of looking after our international students, because we're just seeking to line up with where the Holy Spirit is moving, where he's at work. There is a harvest. We've just got to open our eyes and see it. To wisely harvest where the fields are already ripe, and then to generously sow where the harvest is yet to come to fruition. And there's joy in that. Verse 37, the sower and the reaper are glad together. This is something of lasting significance. You know, one day Boots will close and Rolls Royce will pack up and the NHS will end. And the universities in Nottingham will come to a close and Beeston Free might well stop meeting. But his kingdom will not stop. His kingdom will continue. And those who came to faith in Christ, they'll be with us in the eternity to come. Don't you have a dream of one day just laughing with great joy in the new creation to come with those where we got to play just a little part in their journey to Christ? Maybe people where you walked all the way through that journey, and maybe people where you've been part of that journey and you don't even know it now. People whose names you've forgotten. Let that future joy keep you hopeful and keep you holding out Jesus to others in the present. Well, the last reason why we evangelize is because we believe that God saves. We believe God saves. Look at what happens, verse 39 to 42. This is so encouraging. The people do what the Samaritan woman says. They come and see. They come and see Jesus for themselves. They believe her testimony, verse 39. But when more of them get to hear Jesus speak, many more of them become believers. And when they speak to her again, verse 42, their faith has deepened. They believe because of her witness, but now they've heard for themselves. Their faith is now clearly in Jesus. You see, that's our part. We get to introduce people to Jesus, but it's Jesus' words that reach them. It's an encounter with Jesus himself that people need. We just make the introductions. You see, we're not sort of recruiters trying to get people to sign up like the Sky Reps in the middle of Beeston High Street who've got their little quota of numbers of people they need to get signed up. We're not like that. We just simply want to introduce people to him, to say over and over, come and see. Come and see. You know, what I find really encouraging about these last verses is she was just such an unpromising evangelist, wasn't she? She was the woman that the whole town wanted to just airbrush out of the situation. She had a terrible reputation. This town is unpromising territory. It's Samaria. That's hardly the heartland of true belief in God. And yet in this place and these circumstances, many became believers. I don't know what God has got planned for Beeston or for Nottingham or for the UK. God will do what he wants. God is sovereign. But this is what we do know. The gospel is the power of God to salvation. The gospel is still the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Today, nobody's immune from the gospel. People over this winter season can go and get their flu jabs and try and become immune to the flu. Nobody can get their Christian jab. Nobody's immune to the gospel of his grace. Nobody's outside of his reach. No heart is too hard. No person too unlikely. As they say here, he's the saviour of the world, of people of all backgrounds and types and races. And that means today we're involved with the most unstoppable work on the planet. Where's your harvest field today? Where's your harvest field? Is it on your road? Is it on your corridor? Is it the sports club? Is it the school gate? Is it the office? Is it with family? Is it maybe with some old friends you've known for years that you just contact every Christmas with your Christmas cards, but actually that's the opportunity for you? Open your eyes and look at the fields. Guys, we've got a great Saviour to preach. We've got a great Spirit who converts, and we've got a great Father for them to get to know. And the gospel still works. Today, in 21st century Britain, with all of its sad secular emptiness, with all of its frantic pursuit of anything and everything to drink from to get life, people are desperately thirsty. They're desperately thirsty. Their endless relationships, the house buying, the credit card uses, the multiple sexual partners, the partying, the technology distraction. People are so thirsty. They don't know what for. They've got no idea it's for the God who made them and loves them. But we do know that. We do know that. Yeah, it's not going to be easy. Yeah, loads of people will reject the message. There's 101 reasons why we're tempted not to speak of him. But here's the best reason to do it. God saves sinners. God still saves sinners. People do believe. He's a saviour of the world. And when we know where the water of life is, how can we not take people to the well? How can we not say, come and see? Let's open our eyes. Let's look at the fields and see they're ripe for harvest.